Now, if you'll turn once again to Acts 9, we will take up our study in the 31st verse. You'll notice on the back of your, what do we call these things, our bulletins, I guess. Now, I am making an effort here to return to the idea of providing some questions for consideration if you're involved in any sort of family worship or individual study. These may prompt some thoughts from this passage, and I would trust from the message. There are some, there's a lot of things to think about in this passage. One of the things I will hit on in a few moments here is, why doesn't the angel that's talking to Cornelius simply give Cornelius the gospel? It's worthy of thought. One place you may want to consider what would happen if an angel did proclaim the gospel would be over in the book of Revelation, where an angel passes through the heavens and proclaims the gospel to the whole world. It's not the means God has chosen. God chooses to use the means of other men sharing the word of God. So those are there for your consideration. If you have any questions about any of them, feel free to contact me or ask me or ask one of the other elders. Brother, I love the book of Acts. I love the action. I like the obvious sovereignty of God over everything. The fact that things are being so carefully orchestrated. When do you suppose God began to work in Kirsten Power's life? You think he had anything to do with her, the family she grew up in, and the place she went to college, and her atheist friends, and the boyfriend that came along? I have no idea what happened to that relationship. It could be anything. What do you suppose he's doing in your life? Do you suppose you're the random molecule that got away that he's not in control of? I don't think the scriptures will allow us to go there. I think we come to a passage like this and we see that everything is under his control. I mean, time and distance and space and individuals and hearts are all open before him. And he's like a master conductor that understands everything, bringing it all together in a perfect symphony. So let's ask his blessings upon our study time together. Our Heavenly Father, thou art the creator and sustainer of all things. You created man in your image, and you redeemed man for your glory. We pray, Lord, as we come to this passage and we see the process you used in the case of Cornelius begin to unfold, and as we pass through the ministry of Peter for these chapters, and you see how you're using him to, in a sense, open the door to the Gentiles in a rather remarkable way. We pray, Lord, that our faith will be undergirded by our assurance that you are at work in our lives for your glory, and that your counsel will stand, your kingdom will prevail. Lord, teach us through this to trust you more, to live in dependence upon thee, to allow you to use us as you choose for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We really begin with the synopsis verse from a couple of weeks ago in verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It's experiencing the shalom that had always been promised to those who were the people of God. It has that shalom, that peace, because it's being built up. It's got God-ordained leadership. In this particular case, it's got a number of the apostles. It's going to start losing some of them pretty quick. But it's being built up. The church is walking. It's a picture of their manner of living. They are walking in the fear of the Lord with reverential respect for God, for what God is doing in and through their lives. And they're also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're living in dependence upon the Spirit of God and relying upon him. They're not trying to get ahead of him. They're allowing him to shape and mold. As they see opportunities, they take those opportunities. as if the Holy Spirit drives a bunch of them out of the city, which already has happened and is going to happen again, you'll see that where he drives them, they say, well, okay, here's where we're planted. Here's where we'll witness here. And we'll see how the Lord uses these things again and again and again for the extension of his kingdom. The kingdom is multiplied. Now, we've been seeing these pairings really right from the beginning. And Peter and John have really been linked together in Jerusalem in those early chapters. Stephen kind of gets out on his own and, of course, then becomes this magnificent martyr testimony. But clearly that's linked to the man who consented to his stoning and who's watching the clothing of those who are stoning him, Saul of Tarsus. We see Philip, who moves up into Samaria, and a work begins there in Samaria in Acts 8, in which many people are coming into the kingdom, and of course this false professor comes in, Simon comes in, and he wants to get in on this good thing, and he wants to be baptized, he wants to be identified with Philip, he wants to ride the crest of this particular wave. And then when Peter arrives from Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit falls, he reveals where his real heart is. His heart is a heart full of self. And so the pairing there breaks down very quickly. All he wants is the benefits. He's not living for God, he's living for self. We considered a chapter so ago, I guess earlier in this chapter, the linkage between Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that would be, and Ananias, this kind of stray Christian in the church in Damascus. Now, Ananias ultimately is going to go to Saul. He's going to have the vision to go to Saul and lay his hands on him, restore his sight, call him brother, put the right hand and the left hand, I suppose, of fellowship upon him among the believers in Damascus. But he was certainly hesitant to go. Now we're going to see almost the obverse. We're going to see the believer Peter and the unbeliever Cornelius. And the believer is going to be hesitant to go. And God's going to work through that. And he's working through that by already working in Peter's life. And that's a little bit of what we encounter almost immediately. As the church is at peace in Jerusalem and Samaria and Galilee and being multiplied and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, Peter is going here and there among them all. He's doing his apostolic ministry. He's not pastoring a particular church. We kind of think James ultimately is going to be the first pastor in that church in Jerusalem. But as an apostle, he's moving among the churches there. He ultimately comes down to Lydda or Lydda. It's about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He comes to the saints there, plural. Significance of that seems to be there's a body of believers there, an early church. If there's a body of believers there and they're indwelt with the Spirit of God, then they're practicing the one another's. They're caring for one another. They're loving one another. They're forgiving one another. They're forbearing one another. They're trying to bear one another's burdens. They're involved in one another's lives. When he gets down there and he's on his way to Caesarea, it looks like probably back up to see, let's say, Philip. He finds a man there among the saints, or at least the saints have connections to, named Aeneas. Now, we're not sure. In fact, the text doesn't necessarily say Aeneas is a believer. But the saints in Lydda know about this man. And whether he's a believer or not, they're concerned for him and his condition. He's been bedridden for 8 years because he's paralyzed, which tends to indicate something bad happened to him. You know, a cart ran over him, a horse kicked him, he fell off something. Probably an accident, probably not a disease. You didn't hardly get over anything in those days anyway. So he's lucky to be alive. But he's been bedridden for 8 years, which means everything's atrophied beyond use, even if he could move. The saints bring him and Peter together by bringing Peter to him. And then Peter, as he did, as he was entering the temple and that beggar was at Solomon's porch, you know, and begging for a little bit of money and looking expectantly, and Peter turned to him. He and John looked at him, and he thinks they're going to give him some money, and they say, silver and gold, we don't have any of that, but what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that really set things off, as you'll recall, back from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Of course, Peter had been with Jesus in Mark 2, in which a man who'd been paralyzed, I think all his life, was brought in. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man took up his bed and walked away. But he comes to this man, Peter does, Aeneas. He's bedridden for 8 years. He's paralyzed. And the Holy Spirit moved upon Peter. And Peter looks at this man and he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Didn't say I did. He's not building the Peter ministry here. You know, here's my prayer letter. Send me $50. I'll pray over your $50 and you'll get $500. He's not doing that at all. He's saying, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately. No muscle atrophy problem. No stiff joints. I mean, a lot of us in this room have stiff joints just because we slept last night. Just going up and down stairs gives us... Well, he's been bedridden for 8 years. That's not a problem. Immediately, he arose. C.S. Lewis refers to this sort of thing as a miracle of reversal. When God will intervene in a supernatural way and reverse the curse. Remember in Narnia when all of a sudden the thaw begins to come, everything starts dripping and the curse is being reversed and the cold, the 100 years of winter are going to go away and Christmas, everything. But this was instantaneous. And those sort of reversals are portraits of what ultimately our time eternally with the Lord's going to be like. Everything's reversed. The curse is reversed. There's no falling away. There's no stiffness. There's no nothing works about that. Everything works the way it was intended to work. Well, something like that happens. And verse 35 tells us, you know, everybody in town. And not only that, everybody in the next town. And Lydda and Sharon, when they see this, they turn to the Lord. Now, no doubt they recognize, they'd heard these things, these Christians, these saints had been in Lydda sharing what Jesus Christ was like, what he'd done, the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and now a man comes to town and demonstrates that, and it does look like a significant number of people came into the kingdom at this point. Suppose Peter could have just camped out there and built a ministry. But just like Jesus couldn't stay, remember when they were coming late into the night, everybody from everywhere around was coming to be healed, and he gets up first thing the next morning, and I think this is about Mark 1:35 perhaps, goes out all alone to pray. His disciples come out there to him, and they say, where are you? Everybody's looking for you. He says, we got to be moving. I didn't come here just to do this. I came here to preach the kingdom. Peter goes right on down the road. He goes to Joppa. Now, Joppa is a little further down the road, about another 12 miles down the road, almost right on the coast. It's a Hellenistic city. In other words, there's a lot more Greeks there than there are Jews, at least in those days. Now it's full of Palestinians. There he comes to a disciple named Tabitha. Well, he didn't come to her, but he hears about her because she lives there. Now, a disciple is a believing follower. In the Hebrew, she's Tabitha. In the Greek, her name is Dorcas, or vice versa. I honestly don't remember right now. But it doesn't make a difference because both names mean gazelle. You know, springing deer. You know? I mean, just it's one of those words that describes the animal. I don't remember. Is that an onomatopoeia or something like that? Those of you that are homeschooled, perhaps you'll remember. I wasn't, so it just. But it sounds like what it would be—a gazelle, you know. That's her name. Well, she's not very gazelle-like right now, because she's dead. All right. But in Joppa, there was this disciple, Tabitha, Dorcas, gazelle. She was full of good works. She was full of acts of charity. She was known for her very practical kindness to others. That's really what that means. But she'd become ill, and she died. And as they did in that part of the world, and as they do in that part of the world today, they washed her. And then, you know, if they'd been in Jerusalem, she'd be in the ground within hours. In Jerusalem, nobody was allowed to be laid up before they were buried. That's why Ananias and Sapphira, see, they roll up the rug, take them out, put them in the hole. But they're not in Jerusalem. They're under relaxed standards. So they clean her up and they put her body, in an upper room. Well, Lydda, where Peter is, isn't too far from Joppa. So the disciples, those brethren of hers, when they hear Peter's there, they send a couple of guys down there saying, come quick. Come without delay. Peter goes, he meets with them. When he gets there, they take him up to that upper room. Now, Peter's been in a lot of upper rooms. He's probably expectant when he hears there's an upper room. He was with Jesus when they went to an upper room. And a little girl was dead. The little girl, he referred to her little girl as Talitha. Not Tabitha, Talitha. He said, Talitha Kumi. Little girl, arise. Well, now Peter is directed into an upper room, and there's not a Talitha there, not a little girl, but there's a Tabitha. It almost sounds like the same sort of thing. Well, as he goes up, he sees the room is full of widows. And they're all around him, and they're weeping, and they're showing tunics and garments that Dorcas didn't buy for them, that she made for them. Now, there's not a lower status in first century Jewish communities than widow if you don't have any children to take care of. I mean, there's no social network. There's nothing there to do anything for you. You're absolutely dependent upon friends, and if you don't have any of those, you're going to die. But the room is filled with widows who have, you know, under things and clothing that Dorcas made for them because she cared about these most helpless of her society. And, of course, they're weeping something terrible. Now, Dorcas is clearly a key member of the body there. She's one of those just known for practical works of kindness to anyone. Peter puts them all outside. He kneels down and he prays. Basically, he's following Jesus. Isn't that what disciples do? They follow Jesus. He's in the same sort of place, the same sort of circumstances. He's clearly led by the Spirit of God here. He's just experienced what he experienced in Lydda. Now he's come to Joppa. Everybody's outside. He kneels down. He prays. Then he turns to the body, and instead of saying, little girl, arise, Talitha Kumi, he says, Tabitha Kumi. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. When Mike read that for the very first time, I realized, I heard him say it, and then I thought to myself, wonder how she knew it was Peter. And honestly, I don't have any idea. I mean, we're not going to know anywhere else. We never hear of her again. The only time I'd ever heard Dorcas any other time mentioned is my grandmother, who was very influential over me. She was in the Dorcas Sunday School class at one of those big Southern Baptist churches, which I think you had to be, you know, a little gray. Well, you had to be a lot gray the way I remember it. But she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand. He raised her up. He didn't require her to jump up and make up her bed and go. I mean, there's so much of the human touch involved here. So much obvious ministry and caring and helping going on here. And he called in the saints and the widows, the believers and the widows, and he presented her alive. Now think about what a privilege this is for Peter. I mean, think about what's going on in Peter's life in these instances. This is Peter. I mean, he's really not a seminary-trained theologian. He's not one of those German intellectual scholars. He's a Galilean fisherman that people make fun of his accent, especially the learned people around the Sanhedrin. When he just began to realize who the Lord was, I mean, way back when the very first time Jesus got in his boat and said, you know, cast off and put down your nets and Even though he didn't believe anything would happen, they caught more fish than he'd ever seen. I mean, his first response was, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord." That Peter, he's the one that's experiencing these blessings. This is the man who made the great confession of faith in Matthew 16. And that confession of faith, which was so exemplary, was followed almost immediately by a declaration that what the Lord said was going to happen wasn't going to happen. You know, as soon as he gives a confession of faith and he gets it certified, the Lord said, "Yes, upon this rock I'll build my church." That confession of faith, the Lord begins to tell him about going to Jerusalem and bad things happening to him. And he said, "Oh no, that'll never happen. I won't let it happen." The Lord has to tell this man, "You need to get behind me. You're doing Satan's work here. You're personifying Satan by opposing the will of my Father." This is the individual who three times, and at least once with curses, denied his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one that he'd been following for 3 years. This is the man who was the very first apostle to witness Christ after the empty tomb. Went to the tomb, almost immediately encounters the living Christ. This is the man who has a threefold recommissioning. You know, one of those little private meetings with Jesus when he asks again and again and a third time, "Do you love me?" And every time, "Yes, yes, yes. Do you really love me? Do you even like me?" And ultimately, Peter says, "Well, you know I do." Every time the Lord says, "Then feed my sheep, strengthen the flock, care for the saints." That's really what he's conveying. And so what's Peter doing? He's out doing that. It's a beautiful picture of ministry here. And of course, something like that happens. It became known all through Joppa. I'm in verse 42. So a whole lot more people come into the kingdom. Many more people believed. So Peter stays, and he stays for many more days. Now, he doesn't stay a lot of places for a long time, and this is not going to be coincidental. I mean, God's in this. But look where he's staying. He's staying with a man named Simon. Well, maybe they're kinfolk or something. They're both Simons. So those are first names, so probably not. The significant thing about Simon is he's a tanner. That means a couple things. One, it means he spends all of his waking hours working to make a living handling dead things. Dead animal skins, which means he's ritually unclean from a Jewish standpoint all the time. It also means this is a very fragrant place to live. I mean, a number of years ago, we had the occasion to go to Thailand. And I don't know if you've ever bought any fish oil or shrimp oil. But one of the missionaries that we visited there lived in the town where, if you ever have bought any, it was made there. Because that's about all it makes is fish oil. And for miles, all you smell is this really wretched fish oil. But he's lived there for years and raising his family and had a ministry going there. That's where Peter stays for many days, in the house of Simon the tanner. So the early church, by the time we reach this point, it's heading south to Ethiopia. It's gone north in Samaria and Damascus. It's gone west to the Mediterranean Sea. Saul of Tarsus has been saved. He's tried Jerusalem a bit. You know, they're trying to kill him everywhere. So he's gone home to Tarsus, which means he's up in South Turkey now, ministering there. How's all this happening? It's happening through the personal testimonies of saints and the fact that they are applying what they know about God's will to their lives. They're taking those truths and they're living them out, and they're helping other people see those truths, and they're praying for God's will to come to pass, and they're seeing it happen. Man, Aeneas was a pitiful cripple, but the saints loved and cared for him. Dorcas's life was, because she was a believer, was marked with these practical acts of kindness, good deeds. Those who loved her mourned for her. She was a valuable friend and a valuable Christian. Because Christianity, when you get right down to it, is eminently practical. Eminently, eminently practical. It not only calls people to turn from their sin and respond to Jesus Christ in saving faith, but then once they've done that, to live that faith by serving others because they're now believers. You know, before Jesus Christ came and the advent of Christianity, there was no such thing as a big hospital anywhere in the world. There were doctors. And no doubt there were places where really rich people kept two or three doctors around, and they might call it their hospital, but, you know, Metropolitan General Hospital didn't exist anywhere. If a doctor came, he came to your home because he had to leave his home to get there. Before Jesus and the advent of Christianity, there's no orphanages. There's anywhere. And really up until Christianity got a hold of England, and you read the old Oliver Twist and some of the Dickens things, you realize that the social network system, even in the 17th century, early 18th century, is almost non-existent until Christianity really takes hold. Think about the way people treated lepers in the first century. I mean, if they were around, they had to announce their presence. And they had to stay away from clean people. Just being around them made you unclean. Nobody cared about them. There's no disaster relief. Something bad happens, an earthquake comes, and earthquakes, you know, they're always happening in Turkey today. Well, they've always been happening in Turkey. And so if the whole city shakes and falls down, like happened in Pergamon, if a volcano erupts at Pompeii, don't think the government's going to run in there and fix everything, give everybody a job, and it doesn't happen that way. There's no general concern for the common man. There's no general concern for a common education without Christianity. I mean, Christianity brought those things into the world. I know there are those who think that Islam is the root of intellectual society. Islam, for the most part, hadn't left the 14th century and resents the fact anybody else has. Christians are the ones who go to the cities of the world, who seek out the poor and the sick and the uneducated and the discarded and the downtrodden, and think they have real value because they're made in the image of God. They have eternal souls that God loved and gave his son to redeem. And they take the story of Jesus, they take the gospel to those people and they share it, and God's Spirit saves them. And his kingdom is extended. And civilization, societies arise that are different than non-Christian societies. So that's what Peter's doing. This simple fisherman who believed. Now, none of us, I don't think, are simple fishermen. In fact, I know at least one of them in here is anything but a simple fisherman. He takes it very, very serious. But a lot of simple folk in the room. God can use very, very simple folk. It doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter what you've learned. Doesn't matter how far you've come or not come in your Christian walk. God can take you right where you are right now and use you for the extension of his kingdom and for his glory. If you're alive, physically alive, and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's not finished with you. No matter what age or stage you are in life. You need to learn more about him. You need to look for opportunities to serve him. You don't have any idea what kind of plans he might have, but just looking at a passage like this, you see the possibilities are almost, they are endless. Your mind cannot conceive what the Lord may have in mind for you. If you would simply yield to him. You don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. But he does. But you do know, if you're his, it's for your good and his glory. Now look with me at Acts 10. Here we got Peter not stuck, but staying with Simon the tanner at Joppa. But a little ways away, Acts 10 opens, not in Joppa, but over in Caesarea. Well, there's a man who's an absolute Gentile, bona fide Gentile. There's no half step. There's no Samaritan blend of Judaism or anything going on here. He's full-blooded Gentile. His name's Cornelius. He's a centurion, which means he's an officer in the Roman army. He has at least 100 men that respond to him. That's why he's called a century guy, a century officer. He's a centurion. He's part of the Italian regiment, which means he's not one of these bought mercenary troopers. He's a homeboy from the Rome, from Italy at least. He's probably living in something like semi-retirement because he's got his family with him. You know, he's not been, he spent his time out on the borderlands, and now he's settled in one of these established communities for military vets, and they're there as part of a garrison, but he's got his family, he's going to be there the rest of his life. He's a really good man. I mean, the Jews think so. The angel's going to bear testimony to it. He's a good man, but let's not confuse anything. He's not a saved man. He's the kind of friend you'd like to have. He's the sort of guy that would do anything for you and is looking for opportunities to do that, but he's not a saved man. He's called devout because he takes his spirituality serious. He fears God with all his household. In other words, he's earned the title from the Jews as a God-fearer. Someone who's come to recognize that the Jews have got the right God. Remember Kirsten Power said, I believe in God. It's all the other stuff that I really wasn't prepared for until I went to college and then I even lost that. Yeah. He thinks the Jews have got the right God. He probably attends the outer court of one of the synagogues around here, and he sees to it that his family believes what he believes. He believes it with all his household. But he's not a Jewish convert, or he wouldn't be called a God-fearer. He hasn't been circumcised. But he does lots of good things. He gives alms. He gives them very generously to the people. He prays continually. I mean, one of our chapters was praying without ceasing today. Prays continually. I mean, he's doing everything he can to live close to the Lord. He prays continually to God. Now, what you see going on here is an awful lot of prevenient grace. I mean, God's at work in his life. God's preparing him. God's established a testimony in his life before God's evident in his life. For he recognized that at least. And in a sense, you know, that might be your role in somebody else's life. It's critically important. Now, it's the ninth hour of the day. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's not a regularly set Jewish prayer time, but he is praying. And he sees very clearly in a vision an angel. A messenger is what that means. It's a messenger of God, and it comes in and it calls him by name. Now, I believe theologically God calls all of us by name. He certainly knows them. Oh. But, see, I do believe there's a general call to conversion, but when you're saved, it's a very specific individual call. God knows this man long before this man truly knows God. The intervention of this angel into his prayer life has the same effect it always has scripturally. He stares back in terror. I mean, most of us would probably fall over stone paralyzed, and some do in the scripture. He stares back in terror and he says, what is it, Lord? He recognizes this is an emissary from God. The response he gets is that your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Whereas those prayers of this good man, God has been paying attention. God has taken note of your good works. It hadn't earned you anything particular. All right? But God does remember them. It's not that there's no purpose to him whatsoever. God is taking note of the kindnesses you've done, the good works you've done, the prayers you've offered. Does God hear the sincere prayers of a lost man that really wants to know him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does he hear your prayers? What if you're not terribly sincere? Well, he hears those too. There's nothing he doesn't hear. Of course, hearing and responding the way we want him to is two different things. But you got to come back to the Sunday school class for that. The angel then says, Cornelius, I know what you're asking. You need to send some men to Joppa and bring a guy named Simon, but not Simon the Tanner. Bring the Simon who's called Peter. He's lodging with a different Simon. Notice the details. This is what makes this so exciting. The detailed descriptions of everything here. He's staying with another fellow named Simon. That fellow's the tanner, and his house is over by the sea. Well, the angel departs. What's Cornelius going to do? Well, he's going to do what I would hope any reasonable person would do. He's just been given very specific directions from God. He's going to obey the directions. He called two of his servants in. He calls in one of those 100 soldiers that worked for him, a devout one. So now we know that his devoutness, his commitment to the things of God, not only extend to his family and to his household, but to at least some of his soldiers. This is a man who has a testimony at work, at home, around the dinner table, as a good man. He calls two servants and a devout soldier who attend to him, and he tells them everything that just happened. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, officers don't have to explain. Some officers think that's pretty cool. It really isn't a very good way to operate. But sometimes you don't have to explain. And the whole point is you shouldn't have to explain. You give an order, people are supposed to go do it. Yeah. He doesn't have to. He could have told them, go there and do this and come back with that guy. But he doesn't work that way. In fact, there's got to be a sense here when the angel tells him what you're looking for, you're going to find out if you would send for this guy and bring him back. He's already thinking about others. He's already going beyond himself, not just getting his need met, but the needs of others. So he shares everything that happened here. And that's going to be important when they get there, because he sends them off to Joppa. Now, he's ready to receive the gospel. If he could get it right then, he'd jump on it. But Peter's not ready to deliver it. Peter's the Christian. But he's a Jewish Christian. That's the way his mind works. He certainly thinks Gentiles can be saved. But he kind of thinks they have to come through the Jewish gate. Now, God's been at work in Peter's life, changing his mind, getting him to think differently. That's why he was sent up to Samaria when Philip first went up there. He recognized there was a work of God among the Samaritans, and they're about half Gentiles. I mean, who knows what some of their bloodlines go to? It's the way most Jews thought about most Samaritans. He's staying in the house of a fellow believer who is probably full-blooded Jewish, but he's an unclean full-blooded Jewish guy. But now he's going to be asked to go to the house of a Gentile. He's going to have to completely walk away from the traditions of his fathers. And that just can't be done. Now, he knows that Gentiles can become members of the household, the people of God. I mean, he knows about Rahab, the harlot, Jericho. He knows about that Moabitess, Ruth. They were far, but you know, they do get linked in into families. But now he's going to be called upon to go preach the gospel, to share the message of salvation solely on the basis of Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross to someone who isn't a Jew by any stretch of the imagination. And he gets a very, very gentle call. I mean, God could have just directed him. Go do it and don't ask any questions. But we need to hear all this too. They're on their journey. They're coming over the last hill or so. You know, we're going to be there in an hour or so. They can see. Of course, then we've got to find the house, go down by the sea, keep asking about Simon the Tanner. Peter, about that time, goes up to the housetop to pray. That's about the 6th hour. It's high noon. It's probably cooler up there than in the house, and it probably smells better too. But in any case, he's going up the top of the house to pray, and he's hungry, and he wants something to eat. Now, all of these things God's in control of. They're now making him a meal, and he falls into some sort of a trance and has a vision. We already had one vision over in Caesarea. Now we have another vision. He sees the heavens open, and this could have happened in seconds, because God's not constrained by time. He can put a half hour's work of events in a second. Science fiction fans, this happens all the time, right? Well, it's real when God does it. All right. So we don't worry about such things. But he falls in this trance. He sees the heavens open. He sees something like a sheet descending here. And in that sheet, held up by the four corners, there's all kinds of critters. Animals, reptiles, birds, probably clean and unclean by the Jewish dietary laws. And the voice comes from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, Peter's not a vegetarian. I mean, that's for sure. But there are some things he won't eat. Incidentally, God's not a vegetarian either. God's desire for humanity is not vegetarian, because that's what he's commanding here. But then nobody would have thought Peter was the greatest of theological sources in any case, would we? Peter's response is, "I can't do that." Now, he's not... This isn't a disbelief. He doesn't understand how this could possibly be. He said, "I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. I know from my training, from our history, there are certain things I couldn't possibly eat." Peter probably sees this as a test. He knows he's hungry. Here's an opportunity. He doesn't want to fail the test. So he's, in order not to fail the test, I may be hungry, Lord, but I'm not going to eat what you've commanded that I not eat. When Derek Thomas preached on this passage, he called it pork, the other white meat. So assume there's a little, a piglet in there or something. the sort of thing that, Peter's obviously wouldn't touch. Well, see, the food laws in the Old Testament, the kosher laws that some Jews still observe today, they actually were a health issue when they were first instituted, but they were much more of a way to isolate the people of God from other people. I mean, if you relate with other people outside your people, you get to where you kind of eat some of their food. Those of you that have shared the kimchi that I brought in on a couple of Wednesdays know that's not always the most pleasant of circumstances. But you can get used to a lot of different foods, and the America we live in today eats on a very cosmopolitan palate. I mean, it's incredible the amount of things that we consider to be American food now. It's almost everything the world has to offer. But originally, it wasn't as much a health issue as a moral obedience. I mean, God's law says don't eat those things, but I really like those things. Well, I said, you're not going to eat them. And I'm not going to get terribly specific here, but, catfish and shrimp and things like that were on the list. And it was just a question of whether or not you were going to obey God. Well, the problem with it is over a period of time, the Jews began to think erroneously about what the whole purpose of those laws were. They began to think, we're probably better because we don't eat that stuff. In fact, because we don't eat that stuff, we're holier. We're morally better and holier, spiritually more holy than anybody else. I mean, they're just dogs anyway because they eat that stuff. And then, of course, it ultimately reaches the point where you kind of have, because we don't eat that stuff, because we're kosher, we're God's people, no matter what else we do. Now, we can all get that way. We can get that way about the titles, about being Baptists, about being Southern Baptists, about being Southerners, about, a lot of things. The voice, again and again and again, came to him, and no doubt, again and again and again, it said, "Listen, what I've made clean is not unholy. What God's made clean, don't you dare call it unholy. Don't you dare call it common." Now, that must have really surprised Peter. It happens three times, and God's not punishing him. God's instructing him. He's being very, very patient with Peter. And after three passes of that, the sheet, whatever it is, goes back in heaven. The trance is over. Peter comes to himself. And no doubt at that point, he has deduced, God is really trying to tell me something. He's probably not as dense as I would be now, but we are told in verse 17, he is inwardly perplexed. So he hadn't quite figured out what the message is here, but clearly this was a message from God that I'm supposed to think through. Now this is the way revelation works sometimes. You know what God's word has to say. You've got the big principles here, but I'm in this situation. How do the principles apply to this situation? Now you must deductively work from those principles down to where you are, to what do you believe is the Lord's will in these circumstances. He's inwardly perplexed, verse 17, as to what this vision might have meant. And right about that time, guess who shows up at the front door? Those three fellows from Caesarea that Cornelius is sitting there. They're out there knocking at the front gate. They're asking whether Simon, who's called Peter, just happens to be a guest in this tanner's house. Now, Peter, he's still up on the roof, inwardly perplexed as to what all this could mean. And maybe he is as dense as I would be, because the voice, the Spirit of God comes back and says, okay, I'm going to make this real simple. We're going to use small words and few syllables. We're going to talk Marineese here to you. I'm being a little facetious, but it gets very simple from the Spirit of God. Three men are looking for you. You need to get up and you need to go down, and they want to take you somewhere, and you need to accompany them there without any hesitation whatsoever. And you need to do that because I've sent them. He wasn't inwardly perplexed anymore. Now, who knows what he thought when he's going down the stairs? I mean, this could be the arrest crew. But God sent him. Don't ask any questions. So he goes down, opens the door, goes to them, they bring him whatever. I'm the one you're looking for. He says, okay, surely you're here for a reason. He knows who sent him, so he wants to hear what the reason is. And here's the answer. Cornelius, a centurion, full-blooded Gentile, an upright and God-fearing man, spoken well of by the whole Jewish nation, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house so that he can hear everything you have to say. Now, you talk about an open door. You talk about an invitation to a minister, to an apostolic ministry in the first century. How wide does the door have to open? And so what does Peter do? Now, he was inwardly perplexed. He was wondering about this. He got the very clear direction here. He says, look, come on in, fellas. I mean, he's more than halfway there now. Because remember, one of these guys is a soldier of the Italian regiment. The question is going to arise a little later, you know, why did you go into that centurion's house? If they thought about it a little bit, they say, why did you let that Italian soldier come into your place? But Peter's already there. See, the Lord's working at both ends of this. He's preparing Peter, and he's prepared Cornelius. And when we get together, it's rather amazing. When we come back next week, Lord willing, and these two prepared people, and their prepared ministries come together, there's not going to be a long-winded day of Pentecost message that ends in great spiritual conviction. Peter's just going to open his mouth, and almost as soon as he begins to speak, lots of people are going to get saved. How can that be? Don't they need to hear everything? They don't need to hear everything. The Lord's at work in this. In a sense, the door is being kicked open to the Gentiles, and how thankful we should be as a Gentile congregation that the Lord kicked it open. It is the grace of God that the message has come to the Gentiles and through other Gentiles to us, and the Spirit of God has drawn us into the faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the lesson Peter learned, that what God had made clean was not in any way uncommon. Now we see Peter applying these truths and going through the doors that are being opened. And Lord, we look at our own lives and we understand there's so many areas of our lives when we feel as though we're inadequately prepared. We don't know enough Bible. We don't have a spiritual enough walk. We're not walking close enough with thee. We have sin that so easily clings to us. It seems like we spend more time confessing and feeling bad about ourselves than feeling good about the fact we're right with God. Lord, we recognize ourselves as works in progress. But the works being done ultimately by you, preparing us for what you have for us to do for your kingdom. And Lord, you're preparing those who would hear our words. You're preparing hearts. You're softening hearts and spirits. You're wooing and drawing your chosen ones into your kingdom. Lord, use these passages, these messages, these opportunities to increase our faith. Give us boldness to witness. Keep us sensitive to the urgings of your Spirit. Lord, overcome our fears and our anxieties by the presence of your Spirit in our minds, in our hearts, upon our lips. Use this message and those to follow for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, if you'll take your hymn books and open them to hymn number 247, we're going to sing a cappella, Amazing Grace. 247, let's stand together. Recognizing here that it is the amazing grace of God that teaches hearts to fear. And it is that grace that provides the antidote to that fear.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, God's praise than when we first begun.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.